hostility. What this book has to teach us about holiness and purity in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, and finally what it means to be a people who live in hope, who do not fear death, who do not fear Christ's return. In fact, we live in hope that Jesus will come to finish what he started, and that is to renew all things. This is the passage. We're closing the book. Paul speaks into how the church is to live between the here and the return of Jesus, between resurrection and return. What do we do now? How do we live as the body, now filled with the Spirit, with the life of Christ, as we wait in hope for the day he returns? This is what Paul has to say. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll begin at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject whatever is harmful. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. When I read this passage the first time, the first thought that came to mind of what it reminds me of is parents dropping their kids off to university. Dropping their son or daughter off for the very first time on campus, and I imagine this long drive where they get to talk about the opportunities and the challenges of this new season. I imagine them taking the luggage out of the car and bringing it to the dorm where the child's going to stay, settling them in, and then comes that moment where they finally have to say goodbye. And in that moment, the parents stand in the doorway, and they just can't help but pour out their hearts and share just rapid-fire, loving instruction. Take your studies seriously. Take the gift of this season well. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time partying. Choose your friends wisely. Care for your faith. Find a good church. Don't forget to call us. Tell us how you're doing. We love you. Goodbye. Paul is doing something like that in this passage. As he's closing out this very rich and brief letter, he says to them in rapid-fire succession, care for your leaders, take care of one another, help the weak, encourage the disheartened, test the spirits, make sure you live the faith. I love you, grace and peace. That's how Paul finishes this passage. And although there's a lot of small instructions, and I can't even touch on all of them in this passage this morning, a lot of these instructions boil down to one thing: relationships. Paul spends so much time at the end of this book saying, let's look at your relationships. Because the life of Jesus needs to be lived out in your family, in your church body. And the world needs to see what relationships look like renewed in Jesus. He looks at relationships between the church and its leaders. He looks at relationships between believers in the church, between believers and those with whom they're in conflict with, believers and the people in this city. It's all about relationships. In one of my last classes at Regent College, I was sitting under a teacher named Paul Stevens. In fact, I think it was one of his last classes because he's now retired. And he spent a lot of time just sharing wisdom from ministry that he lived in, what he's learned along the way. And in one particular class where he was talking about what it was like to lose loved ones and lose friends and sit with them in the hospital as they're breathing their last breath and speak words of life and encouragement into them. He said, you know, in those moments, those last moments of life, nobody talks about their job. Nobody talks about the degrees they acquired. Nobody talks about the size of their home. Nobody talks about where they traveled. All they want to talk about and pray about is relationships. And all that seems to matter in the end is what was the health of those relationships. And Paul wants to focus the last few moments he has in this letter to say, let's look at the health of your relationships. Because in the end, the health of the church is not just in organized ministries, it's not in programs, it's not all the stuff. It's the heart and the health of the people. If in their speaking and living and serving, the life of Jesus is animating and there's grace, there's mercy, there's love, there's life. The first relationship Paul looks at is the one between the church and its leaders. And it's evident in what he says that there's conflict between the church and its leaders. He never mentions what it is, but there seems to be tension such that Paul has to speak into this. And if you've been in churches long enough, you'll know that tension between leaders and the body is not uncommon, sadly. There's a lot of times where people leave the church, sadly, because the pastors have failed them in one way or another. If you read the news long enough, you'll see that there's a lot of people who leave the church because their pastors failed morally in ways that do so much damage to the church. Also, on the other side, there's a lot of pastors who have to leave their churches because they've been so hurt by the body, by other leaders. And for the sake of their family, for the sake of their marriage, for the sake of their kids, they need to leave their church. In our own denomination, we have this thing called an Article 17. It's an ominous church word for breakup between a pastor and their church. And there's actually a team of people who've been studying these Article 17s because there have been so many in our own denomination over the last number of years. People want to know what's leading to such a spike in separation between pastors and churches. So this matters. And we want to hear what Paul has to say. And the first thing he says is, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, this is a request, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Now, before I say a word about what Paul's saying to the body about how they should view their leaders, Paul assumes three things that have to be true about the leaders that need to be seen. Number one, the leaders need to be working. They need to be working hard. They're not people who are just sitting on their hands doing nothing. They're not taking advantage of the generosity of the church that cares for them financially and in other ways. They're not supposed to be wasting their time away on social media. They are working in ministry on the ground. In fact, I'm struck by how, for Paul, the leaders are the laborers. They're the people doing the work. In our minds and culture, at least, we often think that as you rise in leadership, somehow you tell other people to do the work and you don't have to do it. Paul says, no, the leaders are your laborers. They're the ones on the ground doing the work of ministry. They must be working hard. That's the first thing. The second thing he assumes is that they care for the church in the Lord, that they have a distinct desire to love and nurture the faith of the people in that church such that they experience the life of Jesus in their lives. They're not just filling their time. They're not just performing clerical duties. They're there because they care. And I can tell you, as I know the pastors in our own city, the pastors I know are there because they care. And a lot would say, I would much prefer the ease of another vocation, but I'm here because I care. Thirdly, actually, I will add to that. One of the things that struck me when I first came to Hope, and when Sid and I were talking about the growth of our church and how to unfold people who are new to our church, one of the comments he said to me that stuck with me since then was that when people decide to stay in a church, you know, there's this category of church shopping, and maybe some are in that category right now online. But Pastor Sid said to me, you know, what I've learned over the years is that people stay in churches not just because of a dynamic preacher or because of a really good worship style or one particular program. They stay in churches when they're cared for meaningfully, when their families are being discipled, when they're actually being nurtured in the life of the gospel in relationships. Those are the churches where people stay. And that sort of gave us a focused vision for what our job should be as our church grows. Thirdly, Paul assumes that the leaders of the church are doing this work of admonishing. Now, we don't use that word very often, and we like it even less. No one likes to be admonished. But admonish is an important part, an extension of the care. When you care for someone and you love them, you admonish them. In fact, in this passage, in the next verse, the same word admonish is translated, or the Greek word for admonish is translated to warn. Admonishing is to warn people. And in this passage, it says to the whole church, warn the people who are idle. Warn them. Tell them they're going off the tracks and they need to be warned to return to a faithful lifestyle. That's what admonishing is. And I think a good way of thinking about the ministry of admonishing for leaders is actually the ministry of parenting. Parents love their kids. That's why in one sentence, a parent can say to their child, I love you so much. I care for you so much. You are such a gifted little boy. But if you kick your sister in the face again, there's going to be consequences. I love you. That is like ministry all the time. I love you so much. I'm so thankful you're part of our church. But don't throw your marriage away for that coworker who's flirting with you. It's a bad idea. It's going to bring a lot of pain. You've been warned. Or I love you so much. I'm so thankful you're involved in this ministry at our church. But do not visit those websites late at night. It's going to destroy your soul. We love you so much. We're thankful you joined our church. But please stop trying to feed the idol of consumption in your heart throughout the course of Advent with online shopping. Fill in your blank. That's the work of the church. And so often, it is the gift to anyone who joins to have a leader and a brother and sister, and the church itself is called to mutual admonishment, speak the words that need to be spoken. This is sin. This needs to change, and I speak it because I care. Before Paul says anything to the church, the assumptions are that the leaders are working hard, they care for the brothers and sisters, they want to see the life of Jesus take hold of the church, and thirdly, they are speaking those hard words of love so that people stay on the path of faithfulness. And, I will add, it's assumed that the body holds the leadership to that standard. That when there's not hard work being done, when there's no care happening, what admonishment has fallen through the cracks, that someone's like, hey, leaders, this is what you're called to be. This is what it means to be under-shepherds in the flock that Jesus Christ died for. Then Paul says to the church, simply, acknowledge the work that's being done. Hold these leaders in high respect. And I'll pause and say, yes, it feels a bit strange to be a leader in the church, talking about how people in the church are supposed to acknowledge the work of the leaders in the church, but I have to preach it. And if you feel convicted by it, well, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. Paul is basically saying, acknowledge their worth and the value of the work of the leaders in the church. Love them. They deserve your love and your care. Amen. Now, even in this season, there's been a lot of challenge in this dynamic for almost every church. In fact, I think COVID is a litmus test that rises to the surface what kind of relationship the leaders in the church has. And I want to speak just personally for a moment about how I've seen this in our own church. And I want to say, in the first place, given all the hard decisions we've made and all the challenging decisions we've had to make, I'm so thankful for the love and the support of this congregation. Yes, there's been some disagreement. How can there not be with some of the decisions we've had to make? But on the whole, I speak on behalf of the staff when I say we feel very loved and very supported. In fact, even when we sent an email out this week saying, hey, everyone, our in-person worship is being canceled, new health orders, we're going to move our worship online, the first set of emails I received were, hey, thank you so much for the email. We're praying for you guys. We really appreciate what you're doing. Thank you. And I want to speak also about the history of this church and caring for its pastors. You know, it's very rare to have a pastor serve in one church for 24 years. Pastor Sid has been here 24 years. The average stay of a pastor is 7 years in a congregation. Then something happens and they have to leave or whatever. I'm not sure all the dynamics, but it's 7 years. You have more than tripled that number. Now, you've given them 2 heart attacks. We should probably talk about that. But you've tripled the number of an average stay, and that's an encouragement to the body. You have learned to love and care and support and hold your leaders in high regard. Even this week, when Pastor Sid came home from the hospital on Tuesday, and I called him, I just said, how are you doing? One of the first things he said is, I feel so loved. Because of all the texts, all the calls, all the emails, all the prayer. You are a church that knows how to love your leaders. So thank you. On behalf of the staff, on behalf of Pastor Sid, thank you. But I do want to underscore what's at stake and why Paul cares so much about this dynamic between the leaders and the whole body. So much is at stake when there's conflict. When people, the church, proclaims the gospel, we proclaim a gospel of peace, we proclaim a gospel of reconciliation, we proclaim a gospel of mercy and of grace. And when the tension between a pastor and a church is so real that people can't see that, that's a problem. Or to say it how my mother-in-law says it, the reputation of Jesus Christ is at stake in our relationships. And so often the case that happens is when there's so much tension between leaders and a body, ministry dries up and mission dies off. So much is at stake in that health and that love and that care and that respect between leaders and a church. That's the first set of relationships that Paul talks about. The second one is between believers in the church. And he says the first word to the church as we think about one another, he says, live at peace with one another. That is to say, he's inviting the believers into an active posture of making peace. Peace is not, let me be clear, it is not the absence of conflict. If you're married, you know this. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It is leaning into, in humility and love, to a healthy, God-honoring, faithful relationship in spite of those differences. We will always have differences. But learning how to live in peace is a distinct calling of the church. And it's also a declaration in the way we live of the reconciling power of the gospel. Now, 2 weeks ago, we did an interview with a pastor named Jim Mullins on this very thing. The talk was on peacemaking. In fact, if you'd like to watch it, there's an interview. It's posted on our public Facebook page, and it's well worth the 1 hour of your time. And we just asked him, what does it look like for the church to be a community defined by peacemaking? And Jim, in all of his illustrations, came back more than once to the very simple, profound teaching of Jesus where he said, take the log out of your own eye before chasing after the speck in the other person's eye on social media, which goes over so well, we all know. And Jim said, if we just started there, in that posture of self-examination, that posture of self-repentance, of sorting out our own stuff, and then spoke with our friends, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in the church, so much of our conflict would be on its way to reconciliation and resolution. Humility, love, peace. Paul then goes on in verse 14 and 15 to give a set of 5 specific instructions, and I'll walk through each of these briefly. He writes, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, and make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. Now, my first thought when I read that passage is, Paul calls at the beginning of this book, this church a model church. And when I read this, I think, they're such wonderfully ordinary people, just like the rest of us. What a human community Paul is writing to. There's believers in the church who are idle and disruptive. And there's different reasons that people give on this idleness. Some suggest that they believe Jesus was coming back so soon, they weren't working. They were just twiddling their thumbs waiting for that moment. And so Paul says, get back to work. Or perhaps they were in this client-patron relationship where they were receiving so much money, they didn't have to work and they just sat around being disruptive with their lives. And in both cases, whatever it may be, Paul says to the other believers, go to those believers and say to them, we love you. We love you so much. Now get to work. Use your gifts to build up the body, to serve the city. You've got a good life to live and serve with. Warn those who are idols. That's the first thing. Secondly, there were believers who were struggling and needed to be encouraged. He says, encourage the disheartened. Now, there's a number of things, again, that could be. There's a good reason to think that many are disheartened because they've lost loved ones due to persecution, or they're disheartened simply because there's such heavy persecution and they're losing hope for what's happening. They're losing hope to keep living out their faith. And Paul says, go to those brothers and sisters and be ministers of encouragement. And I have to say, that is such a ministry that we need right now. So many of us need to be receiving and sharing those words of life. Picking up the phone. Yes, we still can talk on the phone, by the way. Firing off the text saying, hey, How are you doing? You came to mind today, and I just want to say I miss you. I miss being in small group together. I miss seeing you in worship. How are you doing? And then taking the opportunity to speak words of encouragement. Do not underestimate how powerful this ministry is. Third, there were those who were weak who needed help. Now, that could be physically. They could be sick, and they needed care. This is before hospitals were organized, and the community was really, really necessary. Or perhaps they were struggling in their faith. We could also mean they had doubts and confusion, and they were just not sure what to make of what it meant to follow Jesus. In either case, the church was called to surround those people, to love those people, to care for their needs, both physically and spiritually, with their questions and their wrestling, to be people who come along and lift up and walk with those who are weak. And likewise, that ministry exists in equal urgency today in the Western church, where I was just told 4 people walk away from the faith in the U.S. for every 1 person who comes. Fourthly, there were just people in the church who were straight up difficult. I mean, that's not our church. That was that church. But Paul just says, be patient with everyone. There's this posture that he's inviting the church into, not just an act of patience where you just let something slide, but this posture of enduring, long-suffering patience with people who are very much not like you, who think very different thoughts than you, who have these habits that drive you up the wall. Paul says, be patient with them. And not just people in your church. He says, everyone. The person who's hoarding toilet paper at Costco. Or how about this? Just being patient at Costco. Or anywhere else in traffic with the neighbor to your right, the person in the cubicle to your left, the person who you've not talked to for months because you can't handle them. Be patient, long-suffering, and enduring. And finally, Paul says to them, now do not follow the way of the world. And this one is just getting right at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. He says, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. And you can imagine the church then. They were being persecuted. There was hostility. There's a good chance people lost their jobs because they were Christians. You can imagine the kind of hate and hostility that would come in this circumstance. That desire for revenge, that desire to pay back, that desire to repay evil with evil, hurt for hurt, punch for punch. And the same goes today. We've got a different circumstance, but the same temptation runs through the human heart now to respond to that nasty email by elevating your game and just showing them how nasty you can be. Have you done that in this season? Or responding to that passive-aggressive text with another equally impressively passive-aggressive text. Words of hate returned to words of hate. How's that going, by the way? How's your relationship doing? Is it getting better with punch for punch? Nastiness for nastiness? Jesus, in his life, invites us to this posture of absorbing sin. Absorbing sin and doing good, even to those who are your enemies. And Paul says, that's the posture of the church. You respond to evil with good, and good not just for the people in your church, but for the city. That's who you are. That's what you've been baptized into. That's the life of Jesus in this community. This is how your relationships should look. Now, I'm just going to pause here. And I want to put up on the screen verses 14 and 15. Hopefully we can do that. And I just want to ask you the question, what's gripping your heart in these words? You can talk as your families, and as you're watching the live stream. When you look at this, what's just tugging at your heart? Are there areas where, okay, this is encouraging to me, this is happening, but other areas where you're thinking, this is just something I don't want to deal with? Because it's surfacing some stuff in me, some things I've done, some relationships I have that just need attention. And I need repentance. I want you to not neglect what's going on inside of you and take the time today, even around the lunch table, to have a conversation about this specific set of instructions. Because Paul is speaking to people who need to hear it. He wanted this letter read to the whole community so that those who were convicted, so that those who were being challenged needed to deal with it. And so I think it's only fitting that we put this in front of ourselves and we say, okay, how can I be someone who helps the weak? Who are the weak in my life? How can I encourage the disheartened? How can I repay good for evil and follow the way of Christ? And in so doing, don't miss this, show them the transformation of the gospel. So take the time with this passage. But let me also say what I think you're all feeling, that this is a huge order. I mean, what a massive set of instructions. Like, the bar is up here. Respond to evil with good. Be patient. Encourage. Help. It's this incredible new ethic of following Jesus that all of us are like, how in the world do we do this? And you need to know that Paul never writes something that's simply there to oppress you. He never gives instructions that he thinks, oh man, this is just going to make them feel so bad about themselves, they'll never be able to do it. Paul truly believes that because the church has the Spirit, and because Jesus defeated the power of sin, that new way of life was possible. That old age has been put to end in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the new life has broken into the present. And this way of life is possible. In its fullness, no, but in baby steps, absolutely. And I've seen it in our church. Even in the last few months, I've seen it. Be encouraged. It shouldn't surprise any of us that right after giving these incredible ethical instructions, Paul shifts to say, pray continually. Pray continually. And it's his way of saying, this kind of life, this kind of posture, this kind of ethic, it does not depend on human strength. You can't do this on your own. You need the power of the Spirit, the life of Jesus, to invade your life individually and communally such that you can begin to step little by little into loving enemies, into being patient with the difficult members of your church, into caring for your leaders, etc., etc. Paul even shifts his own tone in verse 23. He stops giving them instruction and telling them to pray to actually praying for them. And if you know the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, he starts with prayer. In the middle of the book, he prays for them. And he finishes this book by saying, let me just pray for you. In our interview with Jim Mullins in Phoenix, there was a moment where he just summarized the situation he was in Phoenix. I mean, if we think we've had a challenging season, just imagine this. The year began with the coronavirus. Then in Phoenix, they had massive racial tension and riots and all sorts of division within the church over that. Then they had political insanity and, again, division in the church. And then if that was as much as they needed, then they had the longest stretch of heat wave in Phoenix where for more than 40 days, it was more than 40 degrees. And it was like this pressure cooker in the city and in the church. And then we just asked him, how in the world do you navigate this in your church? And you know what he said? Prayer. And he said, what we learned, actually, in 2016, when there's a lot of political tension the first time around, he says, we learned that all this division and this fighting, this was not good for us. And we need to do better this time around. And so they spent a whole month leading up to the election in fasting and prayer. And he said, that seems to be the thing that changed our community from 4 years ago to today. Maybe he's on to the same thing Paul's on to in our passage. I want to read what Paul says in verse 23. You've heard this at the end of many of our services. He writes, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. At the end of this passage, no more instruction about how to live. It's all about God. And Paul knows that the church has work to do. He knows that every church will struggle with sin and division and judgment and not caring for one another and forgetting about their mission. But in the end, he says, you serve and you are in the hands of a faithful God. And he will hold you such that you are blameless on the day where Jesus Christ returns to bring healing and renewal to his world. Do you see the faithfulness of your God? That's where he leaves the church in the end. Grace and peace, church. Your God is dependable, he's reliable, and he'll finish what he started in his world, in his church, and in you. Grace and peace. Amen. Let's pray.